Well, good morning and welcome to Reston Bible Church. We're so glad to have you with us today. I want to say thanks to so many of you who've let me know that you've been praying for me over the last week. I feel better than I sound. We're moving in the right direction. Negative for COVID, upper respiratory. I'm heavily medicated, so we're all good. And if you pass me with a wider berth than usual in the lobby, I'll understand. It's okay. After the first service, a couple people walked up to me like, "I'm not afraid," and they, stuck out their hand like that. So, but I'm all good if you decide to step back just a little bit. I want to say thank you to Mark Petersburg, who preached last week at very short notice. As a trained pastor for 20 years, he did an amazing job, and I'm grateful to that. For John Smith, who preached the week before that on prayer, he did an amazing job as well. Really have some great folks who can take the stage. We're really grateful for what God is doing. Well, one of the most famous plays of all time is Romeo and Juliet, written by William Shakespeare in about 1590. The Montagues and the Capulets, in strife with one another, and these two young star-crossed lovers come together, but mourning the fact that they are from these two enemy families. Two of the most famous lines from this play are in the same scene, Act 2, Scene 2, and it goes something like this. And if I wasn't a little bit more of a bass today, I was going to try to imitate Juliet, but we'll just kind of go with the text for today. It says, "O Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo?" We learned a couple of weeks ago, that doesn't mean where are you? It means why are you? Why are you Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name. Or if thou wilt not, be but sworn my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet. Now off to the side, just to the audience, Romeo says, "Shall I hear more, or shall I speak at this?" But before he has a chance, Juliet keeps going. She says, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name." And here it is. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. Romeo, doff thy name, and for that name which is no part of thee, take all myself. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, that phrase, that which we call a rose by any other name, the point behind the phrase is that this reference is used to state that the name of things do not affect what they really are. In other words, it doesn't matter what your name is. It's who you are inside. But you see, what we're going to find out today is that is completely biblically inaccurate. Names matter. Words matter. Words have meaning. Romeo could not stop being a Montague. It's impossible. Try as he might, a rose by any other name would still be smell as sweet, but then it would have a different name. The name is Rose. That's all there is. What we will learn in this series is that names matter. Because for the next several weeks through the end of January, we are going to be studying the names of God. Today, most of us, now some in the church more than outside the church, name their children because of the meaning. But most of us have named our children names because, well, we like the way it sounds, frankly. That's a pretty girl's name. Or it's a strong-sounding boy's name. And we struggle with this understanding of the meaning. And throughout the entire scriptures, names have meaning time and time and time again. I want to give you a little bit of background, look through some of the names of people, and then move to the names of God as we seek to kind of lean deeply into this topic. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus, it says, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. We know that name change. We could talk about that one. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. That is sons of thunder. Even nicknames in the Bible had meaning. For us, nicknames often tell us a little bit about something. I mean, I've been known routinely to look at very tall men and go, "Hey, shorty, how's it going?" More of a joke. It doesn't mean anything other than to have a little fun. I was talking with our head elder, Eric Smith, about the topic of our series, and he was telling me about a trip that he took many years ago to a Bolivian tribe, about 300 people deep in the jungle, named the Sayaha tribe. This tribe had a very fascinating, very strange practice, a troubling practice, actually. They named, on a routine basis, they named their children awful names, like pig face and things of this sort. And you're like, why would they do that? See, the infant mortality rate in this tribe was very, very high. And they believed that if they named their children awful names, that the evil spirits would leave them alone. How awful is that? To think that. Today, we are going to be looking deeply into many names of God in an effort to understand who God is. That's the point. But back to some human names before we move on to that. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God in his interactions with Abraham, he says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram. By your name, you shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." In Genesis chapter 12, when God promised Abram an heir, he was Abram. That is, exalted father. He lived as exalted father all the way until he was 99 years of age, just prior to the conception of Isaac, when God changed his name to the father of a great multitude. And every time his name appears in the Bible, we should think, father of a great multitude, father of a great multitude. But he didn't have Isaac yet when God gave him a name. That's the point. He was trusting in God's perspective on what was about to happen, that you are going to have a son. In Genesis chapter 26, you know the story. Jacob comes out holding the heel of his older twin brother Esau. And he's given the name Jacob, which means taking the place of another, as through force, through scheming, or through strategy. And we know that's exactly what happened. Jacob lived up to his name in full measure. Ah, but there comes that time in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob is preparing to meet his brother Esau, and he's terrified. He has cheated this man throughout their entire journey together, and he's getting ready to meet his older brother, who is powerful. He sends his family along ahead, Jacob does, and there beside the Jabbok River, he wrestles with God in the form of a man. Most scholars believe this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, and he wrestles together with this man. And then the man says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" As if he needed to know. But for Jacob's reminder, he said, "Jacob," which means again that he took so much by deception. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And of course, the name Israel means wrestles with God. And there is no people on the face of the planet who have wrestled with God and have prevailed over and over again than the people of Israel. They have lived up to their name and the name of their father. The Encyclopedia of the Bible puts it this way with regard to names in the Bible. It says, in the Hebrew language, the term for name most probably meant sign or distinctive mark. In the Greek language, name or onoma is derived from a verb which means to know. A name then indicates that by which a person or object is to be known. But the idea of name is not to be taken in the sense of a label or an arbitrary means of identifying or specifying a person, place, or object, which is often true of us today. Name in biblical usage correctly describes person, place, or object and indicates, here it is, the essential character of that to which the name is given. And every name of God that we are going to study over the next several weeks tells us more about who God is, the essential character of himself, how he relates to you and to me, his people. Scholars have identified essentially six different categories of names. There's proper names like El and Elohim, which we are going to cover today. There are personal names like Abba. There are titles like Creator and Messiah. There are essential names like light, God is love. There are descriptive names like Rock, Master, or Shepherd. And finally, many of our times together in the coming weeks will fall under the category of attributes. Names of divine virtue, like the one who provides or the one who heals. Again, each one designed to help us understand the God who is beyond our understanding. The name El is the most foundational name of God. It is used primarily by Israel's neighbors and referred to the most powerful God of all gods to those nations. So essentially, El means the God. It's the God of all gods. And we see this word, El, 200 times in the Old Testament. In verses like Psalm 19, verse 1, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of El, the God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Often in the Old Testament, the name El is accompanied by a modifier, such as El Shaddai, the God of all power. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, that is Yahweh, we'll get to that next week, appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Abraham knew that God was leading him and God was affirming his power, his might, by declaring himself El Shaddai. In other places, we see other names. El Elyon, for example, is God Most High, fitting perfectly in Genesis 14, verse 18, talking about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, when he brought bread and wine to Abraham. He was priest of the God, the Most High, is what it literally says. Today, we are going to cover primarily the name Elohim. It is the most foundational names of God in the entire Old Testament. Elohim means the all-powerful creator. It occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, in 31 verses, it occurs 32 times, which tells you from the very beginning, this is the most foundational of God's names. About Genesis 1, a commentator says, "God makes himself known by this name as the Lord, Yahweh, of intense and extensive glory and richness as he exercises his preeminence and power in the created cosmos. Hence, when the scripture speaks of creation, it states, 'In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth.'" And throughout this chapter, it says, "Elohim said, and Elohim said, and Elohim saw." Elohim, all-powerful creator. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. In this creative power of the vast universe, where he created everything out of nothing. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. God took nothing, and because he is so awesome and powerful, he made everything." It's the most lofty of all of God's names. His power, his omnipotence, his creative governance is manifest in this name. And we see it throughout the entire Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph is getting ready to die, His whole family, 75 in all, came to Egypt. They've multiplied, and they will multiply much greater. And this is what he says about a day which is yet to come. Genesis 50, verse 24. He says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but Elohim will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' He will do it." In Exodus chapter 6, when that time comes, we see Elohim again. "And I will take you, my people, and I will be your God. And you shall be that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." In Jeremiah 31, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, their all-creative, all-powerful, living God, and they shall be my people." And Joshua, the man who took the people of Israel into the land, and Joshua says to the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other Elohim." They served small Elohim, other gods. "But I am the Elohim of all Elohims." It's critical at this point to understand that Elohim is in the plural. Elohim is in the plural, and this is very important and very strategic. Some scholars would want you to believe, I believe wrongly, that this is merely a title of honor, that in the plural, it's like when a king of today might say, "We are pleased with you," or "We are displeased with you," off with his head, something like that. You see, the usages of Elohim in the Old Testament bring singular pronouns, not plural. In Leviticus 26, it says, "And I will walk among you." Not "we will walk among you," as if it was a term of honor. No, "I will walk among you and be your plural Elohim. And you shall be my," singular, "my people," not "our people." And I believe with all my fiber of being that 32 times in 31 verses, the Trinity is declared in that first chapter of the Bible. In veiled form, yes, but the Trinity is there. "I will be your Elohim for all time." And you say, "Great, this is awesome. Well done unpacking those scriptures. What difference does it make for you and for me today?" And I just want to share with you four thoughts. Four thoughts that as you walk out of here today, I believe will help you in various moments of your journey. You will cry out, "O Elohim, all-powerful creator." The first one is this. If it is true that God, our God, the God that we serve, the God that we worship, is the God, Elohim, who is the all-powerful creator of all that is, took nothing and made everything. What that means, the first implication, is that you, even you, are a creation of the living God. Psalm 139. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Have you ever walked through life, had seasons where you wondered whether on this small speck known as earth in the vast, broad reality of the universe, that one human being on this small speck of billions of people really matter to the living God? And the fact that he's Elohim, the all-powerful creator of all, says yes. Yes. He created you exactly the way you are. Yeah, would you love for certain things to be different? Sure. Do you wish your teeth were a little straighter? Sure. Go get Invisalign. It really works. It's good stuff. You wish you were a few pounds less or a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And none of that means anything about the reality that you were created purposefully by the living God. 2 years ago, my daughter Natalie was preparing to head off to Liberty. We traveled to Liberty for what they refer to as a CFAW, a college for a weekend. It was a wonderful experience. We toured the campus and got an idea of what she would be experiencing. We went to what they call convocation, which is like their chapel on steroids. We went through the worship, which was powerful. Their worship band rivals any in the nation. They're amazing. And then out came the speaker. And I was dumbfounded. I was awestruck. I had never heard of this man in my life. And I at one time I stood in awe and teared up all at once. And he began to speak. He began to speak about how God had created him and the reason why God did that. His name is Nick Vujicic. And Nick is a man with no arms and no legs. And he has a ministry called Life Without Limbs. He has no limbs except a little foot. And I've never seen a person move so quickly across the stage with no legs in my life. And he talked and he talked and he talked. And all that he talked about was all that God had done in his life. All he talked about was Jesus and the unique purpose that he had in life. And his purpose was to convince other people who didn't believe much in themselves, who struggled with their journey through life, a man who had been mercilessly bullied. How evil do you have to be to bully a man with no arms and no legs through life? And yet it happened. And over the course of time, Nick came through all of that. And now God, he says, Jesus uniquely created me exactly as I am so that I can communicate to other people that if God created me uniquely how I am, he has created you uniquely the way you are for his purposes, and you can take that to the bank. Can I get an amen on that? Don't you believe for a minute that whatever messages you were sent through life, whatever struggles you've had in life, that you're anything less than God's unique creation. And if a man like Nick Vujicic can walk through life proverbially, declaring his uniqueness in Jesus Christ, so can we all. Nick has a family. There's a woman who looked at Nick, fell in love with him, and together they have 4 children. Nick jokes about when his 5-year-old stands next to him that he's taller than he is. Ha ha ha. And if he can do it, all of us can do it. Believing that Elohim, the all-powerful creator of all things, has uniquely created you. Number 2, the all-powerful creator Elohim created you. And what that also means is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he chose you specifically, uniquely, purposely to be in his family. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, not because we deserve it, but because he's declared it that way in Jesus as we have accepted Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, with all of your foibles and failures and whatever it happens to be, you are a trophy of his grace, that before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He orchestrated life's events so that you would notice him, that you would learn of him, and that you would receive him as your savior, as you've acknowledged that you are a sinner and that you've repented of your own efforts to receive the favor of God in any other way. Several weeks ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to attend the gala to raise money for the local ministry crisis pregnancy center known as Mosaic. The room was packed. It was amazing to see what God did through his people, raising hundreds of thousands of dollars so that they can continue to minister to young women and their male counterparts with unwanted pregnancies. The keynote speaker that night was an amazing man. His name is Ryan Bomberger. And as you look at his picture, you kind of think to yourself, oh, he sure doesn't look like a Bomberger. And that's because he's adopted. Along with 9 other adopted siblings of various abilities and disabilities, along with 3 of the couple's biological own children, for 13 children in all, a 15-person family growing up on a farm in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. When people find out that Ryan is from Lancaster County, they say, because they don't know better, they say, are you Amish? Do I look Amish to you? And Ryan went on to share how he has been chosen to be part of the family of God, adopted, as Ephesians 1 tells us. You see, Ryan was a product of a rape. And his young mother had the courage to see that pregnancy through to term and give him up for adoption. Ryan is not disillusioned by the fact that he's adopted. He's not disillusioned. And why did my mother give me up? He knows and understands fully why his mother gave him up. He was raised by 2 loving parents who love Jesus Christ. And he goes around and he tells people that I have been chosen by the living God. I am the 1% that the other side uses to justify abortion 100% of the time. And because a young, scared young victim chose to give him life, he goes around and he convinces other people that God wants you, and God wants you, and God wants you, and God saw you from the ancient, from the eternity past. And if you're here today, and if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never personally said, I'm not talking about a religious affiliation or church going, I'm not talking about religious rituals, things that we can do, I'm talking about the moment where you personally said, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and you made a personal choice to receive Jesus Christ as your one and only option without works to be acceptable in the eyes of the living God. Then I urge you to do it today. And when we pray at the end of our time, I'm going to give you an opportunity during that prayer to say, yes, Lord, I'm choosing you today. I'm choosing you. And then we will all know that God chose you from eternity past to be part of his family. And that is the work of Elohim, the all-powerful creator who created you and chose you to be a part of his family as a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a third thing, a third implication of the all-powerful creator, Elohim of the Bible. Not only did he create you, not only did he choose you to be part of his family as a follower of Jesus, he saw your end from the beginning. Every single day of your life, God sees. Psalm 139 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book. Here it is, written. Every one of them, every single day that was formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Not a single one. You see, God exists outside of time. God created time. He's not subject to it. God exists in the eternal present. He sees the past, the now, the future, as if it's all right now to him. Every single day of your life, he sees it. He sees today. He sees tomorrow. He sees the road ahead that you do not see. And the implication of that is that he loves you. And in the midst of what you do not understand, in the midst of your toughest days, in the midst of the days where you don't know how tomorrow could possibly turn out well, he is there. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, Paul declares those days where seeing tomorrow in a positive light is extremely difficult to do. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers," Paul talking to the Corinthian church, "of the affliction we've experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that," here it is, "we despaired of life itself." Have you ever had those moments where you just said to yourself, and what it felt like to the ceiling, because you felt like God was silent, "God, I'm done. Just please bring me home." Have you ever been there? If we could go around the room, there'd be more of us, if we were honest, than we could imagine, who have at some point in your life, in my life, I've been there. Where I've despaired of life. I'm like, "Lord Jesus, in your sovereign plan, could today just be the day? Bring us home. I can't do this anymore." You know, as a younger man, going through seminary and then on into my season as a psychiatric professional in psychiatric institutions, if you had said to me that there would be a day that I would be standing on a stage week after week declaring the truths of God's word and encouraging his body, I would have laughed at you. There was nothing in my life that was remotely taking shape so that this day would ever come to be. And there were plenty of days. Satan doesn't know the future, but he reads the tea leaves a whole lot better than we do. And he has worked very hard for many, many years to prevent this day from happening. And it wasn't that many years ago that I was this close to walking away from ministry altogether. And yet in reflection, I can say with great confidence that God has seen every single one of my days before any single one of them came to be. And he's done the same for you. And if you're in one of those, "I'm despairing of even of life," I can't promise you what tomorrow's going to look like or what next year's going to look like. But the Bible, Elohim, the all-creative, powerful God says, "Hang on." Which leads to number four. God created even you. God chose you to be part of his family in Christ. God saw your end from the beginning. And because of all of that, the greatest implication is he is worthy of your trust. Elohim, the all-creative, powerful God of the universe. Whether you can see where this is going or not, you know the end game. He's worthy of your trust. You know, one of the greatest illustrations of trust in the entire Bible is Abraham. Abraham struggled and struggled and struggled to believe that God's promises were true. We know this how? Well, because he tried to do an end around God's plan. That's when he took his wife's handmaiden and had a son through her, and we know how that turned out. But you know, Abraham finally got it. And if there is a New Testament passage or chapter that would be called the Abraham chapter, it's Romans chapter 4. Where we see how Abraham finally got it and that he trusted that Elohim, the all-powerful creative God, is worthy of his trust. It says this in verse 19. It says, "He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead." And that's hysterical, by the way. That is Bible humor. We just read right over it. "But his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." He finally got it. Oh, but you know, there's a reality about all Old Testament saints that I think we often forget. They were looking ahead. They were waiting in faith. They had these promises. And you know what? None of them saw it come true. None of them. They waited in faith and they longed for what you and I have today, which is the benefit of retrospect. We can look back. Here's what it says in Hebrew 11. Of all these Old Testament saints who waited and waited and waited, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the planet. How sad for them. How awesome for us. If we have nothing that more than what they don't have, it's that we know the history of Jesus. They were looking for him and he never came in their lifetime. We're looking for him to come again, but oh, we have the benefit of the fact that he was here once and that we can trust him, that he is worthy of our trust. You know, one of the reasons why I love going to Israel, and I love taking people with me, I love seeing eyes opened, is the reality that in certain places that where I'm standing is right where Jesus stood. You know, I was talking to our Israeli tour guide once, and I'm like, you know, how certain are we that this is kind of where it happened, right? Like, how do we know? And he looked at me. He cocked his head to the side, looking at me like, and he must have been thinking, are you an idiot? Because it was like, he said, this is the place. Like, there's no other place. Like, the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the place. Like, there's no other one. When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's no other Garden of Gethsemane. It's where he was. I remember one time being in Israel, going into the ruins of a first century synagogue that had just been opened to the public right there on the Sea of Galilee. It was in the city of what's today known as Migdal, which is ancient Magdala. And I stood where the rabbi would have stood to unroll the scrolls. And when Mark chapter 1 says, and Jesus went around teaching in all the region of Galilee, I'm thinking, he didn't miss the synagogue in Magdala. I know that. And I stood exactly on that mosaic tile where Jesus stood 2,000 years ago. And it renewed my trust in the all-powerful, all-creative God, that no matter what happens in my life, he is trustworthy. Are you willing to say that today? Some of us here today are in deep struggle. Some of us are in a season where you're praying that, come Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go any minute. Today, as we kick off our series, we come to the most foundational name of God in all the Bible, Elohim. That God is the all-powerful creator. And there are some very serious, significant implications for you and for me. Thousands of years past Genesis chapter 1. And it's that if God, the God that we worship, is truly the all-powerful Elohim, then he created you. But on purpose. And that he called you into his family. That he sees your end from the beginning every single day. He knows it. Every one. And because of all of that, he is worthy of your trust today. Are you willing to trust him? Even when you don't see, even when it's difficult, and worship the all-powerful creator of the universe, Elohim. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, that you love us, that you created us, that you chose us, that you walk with us, that every day of our lives is within your purview and sight. Lord God, For those of us who are here today who feel like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, who feel like you are silent, who are struggling to experience you, I pray, Lord God, that you would just convince them in their heart that you are there, that you are there, and that you can be trusted, and that you have a plan in mind. Father, for any who are with us today who have never come to a moment where they have personally embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe they've been going to church most of their life. Maybe they acknowledge you as God. Maybe they even say, yes, I know Jesus died on the cross. But taking that personal step to say, I am exchanging my sin for Jesus' righteousness. I recognize that I need to repent of my sin. I'm going to stop trying to live on my own power. I want a true and personal relationship with you, the living God. And the only way to do that is through Jesus. I today pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the many names that you use to express who you are to us. And I pray, Lord God, that over the next many weeks, we would get to know you better. We pray in your great and mighty name. Amen.